Ken's gone, as many of, most of you know, to Arkansas to hold a meeting. He'll be back probably tomorrow. Unless the fish are biting, he may not come back till Tuesday. But it's pretty hot up there. I don't think it's good fishing this time of year. Anyway, Eric Allred is occupied somewhere, and so is Nathan Ingram. And they go down the list, and I haven't heard about Dave and Angela Short. How is she doing? Does anyone know? Yes.
I'm here.
Is she doing all right? Good, you're doing okay. We were concerned about you, and I assumed that not hearing anything, that everything was all right. So Dave wasn't available either. He's been busy. So, and I was out of town all week, but now we're in the 9th chapter of Romans. You can be turning there. So we've got a story ahead of us today. I'm not going to presume to attack the basic thesis that Ken has in mind. I just thought I would go through some detail here that he didn't take a lot of time to discuss. And I was going to review that on the internet site. Just download the lesson from last week and see. And it isn't there. I don't know who's responsible for keeping the internet up to date, but they're a couple of weeks behind. And I would have appreciated it if it had been up to date. Anyway, you'll recall what we talked about last week. And I think what I have in mind today is a little bit different. Beginning in the 9th chapter of Romans, there was a comment made here that fits in with what we discussed several weeks ago when I taught before when Ken was gone. Let's look at, turn to Romans 9, the first few verses. I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. We're going to zero in on that phrase in a minute. Testifies that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And you recall that last week, Ken dwelled on the fact that Paul, of course, was very concerned about his people. But I wanted to look at this verse, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Interesting thing about the word, the Greek word for testifies. A witness testifies, right? Those two words are tied together by the Greek word, which we assume means more than it does in the Bible. The word is martyr, one who is a martyr. What do we associate that with?
Someone sacrifices
their life, really, for the sake of the gospel or for Christ or for God. But the word doesn't imply that. The word is a witness, and a witness who testifies. When someone testifies, what does that mean? Can someone testify? Can the Holy Spirit testify in your heart? And you'll find people who believe this sort of thing. That the Holy Spirit has testified in my heart that I'm a saved person. You ever run into anybody who believes that? That the Holy Spirit has testified to them that they are saved. Is that a legitimate way to view the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Well, I would offer the explanation that testimony must be public, right? What were you going to say?
I was going to say NIV translates confirms,
yeah.
Which basically is testimony that's believed, you know, is confirmation.
The witness offers information that supports the basic thesis. And so testimony, it's in the very inherent idea of the word, is that it's a public statement made to support somebody else's thesis. And so my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. We talked about, the reason why I wanted to dwell on that, we talked about the things that the Holy Spirit does for you. And the one that everybody remembers is that it helps you with your prayer life. But we looked at a number of things several weeks ago. And one of them is the role of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in your conscience, in the formation of your conscience. What does your conscience, actually in our sermon today, Corey talked about a little bit about that. What does your conscience, how do you form a conscience? Well, it's formed from the information that you learn about what's right and what's wrong. And so your conscience tells you this is okay and this is not okay. And it must get its information from somewhere. And the conscience that you have, let's go back and look at another verse back in chapter 8 in verse 16. Yes, sir. Do you form one or are you given one is his question. And of course, if it's from the Holy Spirit, you are given a conscience, as we talked about in the sermon this morning. You get a clean conscience when you're baptized.
But then we get a conscience when we
ate from the tree of knowledge, good and evil. I don't know about that. Look at chapter 8, verse 16. There he says, let me find it here. For you, verse 15, not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies. See, here he is testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. And so where does the Spirit publicly testify about our being a child of God? And of course, if you go back, look at 2 Peter 1:21. Flip over there if you've got your Bible out. I hope you do. See, I didn't have time to put all of this material in the slides so that we could get it in a hurry. There we go. 2 Peter. 1:21. For no prophecy... Well, back up to verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so we know that the Bible itself is a product of the Holy Spirit. And there are many scriptures that support that idea. Barbara Dickinson has a point.
It seems to me that our conscience begins to be formed when we're little children.
Sure.
Our parents teach us what's right and wrong. We can't wait till we become a Christian for our conscience to start. But it's just like when we learn about God when we're little children, we just build on it. And then by the time we are of an age to become a Christian, well, we already know what's right and what's wrong. And
we should know.
Right.
She's saying that we're taught that as children, what's right and wrong. Our parents have a great deal to do with the formation of our conscience. And if the parents teach the wrong things, then our conscience is malformed and doesn't guide us properly. But the proper conscience produced by the Holy Spirit is the Bible. Teaching your children the Bible and everything that God has taught, it comes through the Holy Spirit in prophecy and special revelation to the individuals who wrote the Bible. And so your conscience properly needs to be formed by the Holy Spirit through your understanding of right and wrong as you've learned it from your youth, hopefully from the scriptures. And, okay.
Well, then when this is all written on our heart, if we form a conscience of being raised by our parents, when is the law written on our heart? Is that written on our heart when we form this conscience, or is it written on our heart when it's organized?
Well, when you become a Christian, your conscience gets reorganized, I think. We're actually going to look at some verses in a few minutes that have a bearing on that. Okay, can we hold off on that for just a little bit? Okay, I want to move on to verse 4 here. I just wanted to get us started with the idea of what the Holy Spirit is doing. And of course, it's a difficult thing to surround the idea of our conscience. But I think basically it needs to be educated by the Word of God. Now, he says, he goes on with a list here that's kind of interesting. He wished himself could actually be cursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, this, he leaves no doubt about who he's talking about here. He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Jewish nation. They're all his brothers, and he's very heartbroken about their situation. And he's going to talk about that as Ken has introduced all of this in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But I wanted to go back. Ken skipped through this list, and I think for our purposes here this morning, I want us to look at the things that he says about the Israelites. This is the Old Testament. That's what they've got to work with in the time that Paul's writing this. And Christianity. Let's look at this list. Who are Israelites? To whom, to the Israelites, belongs a series of seven things here. The adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God and blessed forever. Amen. So there's a long list of things that the Jews were in the Old Testament, and all of that's about to pass away, but it's all typical. That is, it's all prophetic about Christianity itself, which is going to come, it has come in Paul's time, and replace Judaism completely. And so he gives a very, very interesting list, and it's the basis of our reasoning for understanding the Old Testament. You need to know where all of the things in Christianity came from. They didn't just materialize out of thin air here. God gave humanity a couple of thousand years here to learn, at least over 1,000 years, to learn relationship with God and what religion was all about. He did it. I always viewed the Old Testament as kind of as though God's training children. And he does it in one way. And then when we come to the New Testament, we're talking about mature people. And so you know how difficult it was for God to control Israel. He gave them all sorts of special privileges, and yet they constantly rebelled against him. And it reminds you of some parents with some unruly children. Sometimes they just deliberately do things that they know they shouldn't do. So let's look at some verses here. And I would have had these on the screen, but we can turn to them together. They're Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons. And if you go to, say, Deuteronomy 14, the first verse, flip back over to Deuteronomy. And I'll give you some time to find it while I find it. 14 verses 1, 2. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And they were chosen. And they were adopted. Remember all, and we're going to talk about how all of this came to pass with Abraham. But they were adopted as sons. And if you've been in the Romans class, you know that very subject was discussed back in the 8th chapter, wasn't it? Look at Romans 8, verses 14. And we just went up through some of this. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, that is, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. And so it's a close relationship with God. It's not God as a stern taskmaster. They're not slaves. We're children. And God loves us as children. And we should love God as our Father. And so you see, this which happened to the Jews is typical of what has happened to Christians. And so we view God as our Father. And Jesus was really rather, it was a new idea as he taught in the Gospels to say, our Father in heaven. How do you pray? Our Father in heaven. It's a close relationship with God that the Jews in many ways never knew. So, Israelites, to whom belongs the glory? What is the glory? The word in Greek is doxa. We talked about a doxology. What's a doxology? Giving glory to God. And so here's something that the Israelites had. What was their glory? Well, turn to Exodus 40. Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Bible. And after all of the presentation of the material for building the tabernacle and how the priests were to function and all of those things that he's going to talk about here in a minute too, chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. So, Moses is erecting the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished all of the work in setting up the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Can you imagine living with the fire, the glory, the brightness of God all around? This tabernacle was in the middle of the camp, and it provided light for them at night.
Is that what they called the Shekinah?
This word probably refers to the Hebrew word Shekinah. And the Shekinah was the glory of God. You recall when Solomon built the temple and dedicated it, then they carried the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place, and then the glory filled the temple so that no one could come or go. It was just overwhelming, the glory of God among the Jews, among the Israelites. And so there's that glory. What about Christianity? That was the glory as God revealed himself in that glory to the Israelites. What about the Christian? What is our glory? What is the glory of the Christian age? Okay?
Well, I would be inclined to say where theirs was a broad glory for the whole people, we have the individual glory of the indwelling spirit.
The indwelling spirit, we have the glory within us, don't we? And you remember, we talked about that when the Holy Spirit came in Acts, the second chapter. It came as like tongues of fire that divided, and what did it do? It sat upon each of the individuals, didn't it? And illuminated us from within. There's another idea with this, too. If you go to 2 Peter, go back to 2 Peter again. He refers to something that I think we need to think about as well. See, as we take time to look all of these things up, we use up our class period. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Bible and the pages stick together. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What was that? What event was that? We call it the transfiguration. And Jesus was glorified. And of course, that's always the case. Jesus, now that he's been resurrected, is glorified. And there was an aura about him in the Gospels after his resurrection. I think he is glorified. Our glory is not in ourselves, but it's in Christ, isn't it? Paul makes some statements right there. He says, to the Israelites belong the covenants. What covenants were there in the Old Testament? Well, the most famous one is the one made with Abraham. And you go to Genesis chapter 17. Where God made such a covenant with Abraham. Verses 6 to 8 we'll read there. God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So it's a covenant made here between God and Abraham about his descendants. It was a covenant. And what's the difference between a covenant and a promise? We're going to talk about promises in a minute. Covenant is a what?
Law.
A law?
Covenant is an agreement between several parties.
Okay.
A promise is something that one person makes to another.
It's an arrangement between two parties, one of whom is usually supreme over the other. But they're not equals in the covenant. But the one who has the power promises to do certain things if the one who's under him also does certain things. And so it's not a promise, unconditional promise, but it's something that was made to, if you do your part, I'll do my part. It was an agreement between these two individuals. And of course, we know that the Jews did not keep that covenant, and so God disallowed it ultimately. So there's the covenant in the Old Testament, but what about the covenant in the New Testament? What about our covenant as Christians? You know, what scripture does that make you think of? A bit louder. What?
When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my blood."
Of the new covenant. Okay. Think about Hebrews. Okay. What?
About the old and new covenant. The fact that they were like priests. The old covenant had been placed by seven. One has died.
In fact, in Hebrews, he quotes some scripture from Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So here's the covenant we have. It's not a covenant written on stone. It's not a covenant written on parchment. What's it written on?
Hearts.
And that requires that we study the covenant, doesn't it? Something on your heart has to be something that you've learned. Okay.
Verse 34, it says that they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know thee, from the least of them to the very greatest of them, Herod the Lord. In the Old Testament, the covenant were born into it.
They were born into it as children. Well, you don't have, those who are Christians don't have to be taught to know the Lord. They know the Lord or they would not have become a Christian, right? And so all Christians know before they become members, parties in the covenant. All right, the giving of the law. Israelites, to whom belongs the giving of the law? And when you think about that, what do you think about? Mount Sinai, don't you? And the clouds and the fire and the lightning and the thunder and all of that. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses recalls some of this material, this event. Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb," that's Mount Sinai, "when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" Remember that scene? "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heaven's darkness, cloud and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me," Moses says, at this time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So here's the giving of the law to the Israelites. What corresponds, what makes you think, what do you think of when you think about the Christian dispensation and the giving of the law? I picture Jesus expressing the law not only in his teaching, but how else? In his life, right. And so if you go to Matthew, the 5th chapter, which is quite familiar to most of us, I think you see that Jesus was an expression of the law that had been given to the Jews. And so in Matthew 5, say 21 and following. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Well, the rest of chapter 5 is an expression of Jesus about the law of Moses, and he emphasizes the fact that it's not just obedience to the law overtly, but what? You have to put it on your heart, as Jeremiah said. It has to be something that comes from within you. It's got to be something that you can't even be. If you're angry, it's equivalent in some senses to committing murder. You're thinking, I wish that guy were dead. And although you may never commit that act, it's the state of the heart which is so important in the Christian dispensation. And in relation to that, while we're there, I want you to go back to Romans 3, verse 1, where Paul touches on something related to this. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Did you ever think about the meaning of that? The Jews had the Old Testament, and they were so concerned with keeping what God had said properly written down. You talk about the life of a scribe who spent his time copying from one manuscript which was worn out now to a new one to be used perhaps in the temple worship. And they were so concerned about every word and every letter. The saying among the scribes was, if I make a mistake, the world will come to an end. I mean, I don't think they really believed that, but that was how important it was, that the continuation of the world under God's control depends upon me not making any mistakes and transmitting the Word of God from one generation to the next. Can you imagine how important it was to have that Word? And you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and you see that they did very, very well in communicating and transcribing that information through the generations by repeatedly copying it from one manuscript to the next. And so they were very, very careful to protect the Word of God. And in a sense, I live with a librarian, you know, and so the Jews were God's librarian for his Word in the world. And we can be very thankful that the Jews were very careful to keep the Word of God pure, to not make any mistakes in its transmission. Now, you may argue that here and there there was a letter changed or so, but they did an excellent job of maintaining the Word. The oracles of God were committed to the Jews, and so what God had said in the law of Moses, and of course they particularly emphasized the Torah, the first five books of Moses. Theirs was the temple service. The Israelites, to whom belongs the temple service. Hebrews 9 explains this, and we can look at that quickly. And how important was the temple service? Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table of the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, a room, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna, the arrow and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail, he says. But he goes on to explain the meaning of this to Christians. Now when these things had been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle, that is the holy place, is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. There's your conscience again. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, the good tidings, things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with men's hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so our conscience, as we were talking about earlier, is cleansed by the blood of Christ. The promises. Theirs were the promises. And we think of Genesis 12, the first three verses, where God promises to Abraham some things. And these are not so, particularly the last one is not a conditional promise, is it? The three promises were what? Basically there. I will first of all, what?
A great nation.
Make of you a great nation. And then I will give that nation what?
The land
of Canaan. And then through you, Abraham, and your seed,
multiply.
What?
Multiply.
Make a great nation,
make
yes.
A great nation.
And then through you and your seed, and in Galatians we're assured that seed is Christ, will come a blessing upon all the nations of the earth. And the Jews never really understood that. The Israelites had trouble with that God would bless everybody through their descendants. But, of course, that's about the coming of the Messiah. And in Acts 13, 32, 33, you can see Peter explaining. Acts 13. Acts 2, you'll find Peter explaining things like that. Now here, Acts 13:32, his witnesses to the people, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. This is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And so Paul was preaching this too, wasn't he? That the promises made to the fathers, ultimately in the coming of the Messiah, is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. And theirs is the fathers. Exodus 3 and 6, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, he explains who he is. Moses may have had some strange ideas at that point, but he said, who is he? He says, I am the God of whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To them belong the patriarchs. The Jews had this glorious ancestry, and they often referred to them. You might remember the Jews talking to Jesus about, we're children of Abraham. They were proud of that fact. But to them were the patriarchs. But in Romans 8:16, back to our study of Romans, for you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so who's our Father? God is our Father, isn't he? And so Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven. So, from whom is the Christ? So, the Messiah came from these people. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And if you wanted to show that that was really true, that the Messiah came from those people, from the fathers of the Israelites, where would you go? Matthew, the first chapter. Matthew begins his gospel by saying, Jesus, son of who? Son of David? Son of Abraham? Well, let's be sure we get that right. Matthew 1. And of course, the pages stick together. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And that whole chapter gives the details that proves the point that Paul was making here. So next Sunday, Ken will be back. We trust he'll be in good health and able to teach the class. He's going to go along with chapters 9, 10, and 11, showing how the story of the Jews fits in with the salvation of Christ. Thank you for your attention today. I'm sorry that I didn't have more time to prepare and put things on the screen for you this morning. But those, I think, are important things as we understand our relationship to the Old Testament. Thank you.